Appreciate the music this morning. I do. I know you do as well. And I'm not sure about you, brothers and sisters. I think I could leave right now and go back to the house and say that the Lord has blessed me. I feel like He's met with me already. And we'll look into His Word and expect even more. And appreciate you being here today. I know some folks are traveling. They're in our prayers. My family, chief among them, they just had their Thanksgiving in South Carolina yesterday. And so they did it without me, but that's okay. Maybe I'll get a turkey leg of it a few days after the fact. But appreciate you being here. Appreciate as well, I want to say thank you for all of you who helped with the trunk or treat last week. I'd say that was a resounding success. We had over 100 people here, surely, and got to share with a lot of people, have great conversations, share the gospel, and always appreciate that we can do that. But the only reason we can do that is because people come out and actually decorate trunks, help, talk to people, and participate. And so I deeply appreciate you all coming and having a part in that. Thankful God lets us do that. And we come in here to the Bible this morning and just say I'd like for you to take God's Word and turn with me again to the Old Testament, back to the book of Judges. And we'll look at Judges chapter 13, starting out here. And we'll look today at the life of the final judge mentioned here in the book of Judges. There's a dozen judges mentioned in this book, and we'll look at the 12th one today. And probably the most well-known story in the book of Judges, and certainly one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible about the life of Samson. And because we'll be covering four chapters here, we'll go chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. We'll look here not at every verse, but we'll see throughout this long narrative how the Lord first met with Samson's parents, and we'll see their faith, and then we'll see the kind of life that Samson lived, what he was all about, chapter 14 and 15. And then, sadly, we'll see this famous downfall of Samson in chapter 16. And as always, Lord helping us, we'll see what the Lord has for us as we read all of this. And as we look in this, you'll hear me say something over and over again today. You'll hear me say this word, irony. And just by way of illustration, I think we understand what that word is, irony, right? I mean, you don't have to be a literary scholar or a film critic to know what that means. We're talking about, I think something will be one way based on what I know or I understand this certain thing to be true. So I think it will happen this way or it should be this way. But in actual fact, it turns out to be entirely different than what I think it would be. And we understand that. I mean, you watch a movie or a television show, you read a book, and you end up surprised. You say, I thought everything leading up to that would make it go this way, and in actual fact, it was this way. I was having this conversation this morning with somebody, and it made me think back to when I used to live in Tennessee in school. I worked for a landscaper, highly successful man, had just tens of thousands of dollars of landscape equipment and enormous business. He made a lot of money as a landscaper, and go over to his house, and every time I go over there to do work and talk with him or something, he'd say, I'm sorry about my yard here, it's a big mess, and I got lawnmowers piled up over here in the corner of my yard. And he would say, that's how it always is, right? If you're a mechanic, you fix everybody else's car, but you've got three cars sitting on concrete blocks in your yard. If you're a landscaper, you can make someone else's house look very nice, but your grass always looks terrible, right? Something like that. It's not what we would expect from that type of a skilled trade. Just thinking of this, reading this week, reading the story, right? A little bit of the biography of a famous boxer named Sugar Ray Robinson. Some of you heard of Sugar Ray. He's considered to be the greatest boxer in history. Had over 100 knockout victories, over 100 knockout victories. Over 170 normal victories, but he lived this incredible life. Fought in Madison Square Garden many times, had titles in many weight classes, went to Paris and fought, had a pink Cadillac that he drove around Paris, very famous over there in France, and they coined the phrase about Sugar Ray. He brought so many people with him, not just boxing trainers. He bought a barber he took to France with him, a masseuse, a chef. And so they said, this is your entourage. And so that word became more famous in English, the word entourage, someone who carries groups of people around with them because they're so important and famous. And ironic part about his life was that he ended up with Alzheimer's towards the end of his life and died in Los Angeles, California, having lived this incredible life as a sportsman and a celebrity, and yet towards the end he couldn't even really remember most of his life, all the great fights he had at the Garden and fighting all around the world, all the fans. Ironically, towards the end of his life, he couldn't even recall that. It's what you call tragic irony, isn't it? You think it would be one way, and it ends up being quite different, and not in a good way. And as you look here in Judges chapter 13, that's what we'll see here, a little bit of this, in Samson's life. You see what's become so familiar to us as we went through this book with verse 1 telling us all we need to know here about what was happening is in Israel at the time. Judges 13, verse 1, again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And so coming off of 25 years of what seemed to be like a calm time in Israel, we see this familiar pattern that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The implication always being that they failed to love the Lord properly and worship and obey Him, instead going after false gods. And this time we see the real beginning of Israel's dealing with a powerful enemy that dogs them for generations to come. Talking about the Philistines. We've read about them a few times as they're present in the land here. You go back to chapter 3, you see the man Shamgar there. He took an ox goad and killed 600 Philistines. But here in chapter 13 is when for the first time you really see this enemy arise. It will be a snare for Israel for so long, for so many generations. And you know this, many years after Samson dies, you see Israel fighting the Philistines. Actually lose the Ark of the Covenant for a while to them. And remember, it was King David, just the shepherd David then, going down into the Valley of Elah to fight Goliath, the Philistine. And for a great while, as the king of Israel, David fighting against this one nation. And here we have it for the first time, longer than we've seen so far in the entire book of Judges. An oppression that goes on really an entire generation, 40 years. 40 years God allowed Israel to be oppressed for their failure to be faithful, to obey His commandments and possess the land. And that's the world that Samson was born into. We read about his parents, his mom and dad here in verse 2. Let's look at this. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines.'" And so here's a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan, and had a wife who was barren, one of the most grievous things that could ever happen to any couple in that society. And the Lord appears in grace and in a great reversal of their situation, tells Mrs. Manoah that she will indeed have a son. And there's going to be something very special about this child. The Lord tells her that he'll be a Nazarite from the womb. That refers to what you call a Nazarite vow. You can read about that in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. This was an opportunity, you see, thinking back under God's law in Israel, the law that was given to Moses. It's an opportunity for just a normal person. I'm not thinking about someone who's from the tribe of Levi or who's a priest, just a normal person, man or a woman, to be set apart for a time, specially consecrated to the Lord. Parents could do this with their children, or individuals could make this vow to the Lord, be especially committed to Him. And you can read about what the Nazarite vow entailed. If you read in Numbers 6, always involved a total abstinence from grapes. Thinking anything that has to do with a grape, grape juice or wine or grape skin, couldn't have anything to do with that. Always involved not cutting your hair, not using a razor, and also not defiling yourself, not going near a dead body. And this is something that we see here, that God chose this for Samson. You understand, right? God is the one who chose this for Samson. And interesting there that in number 6, you see the Nazarite vow typically had a very defined ending point. In other words, someone would offer a sacrifice to the Lord, special sacrifice, and then they would say, I'm considering the vow was fulfilled from this day forward. But in verse number 7, he tells Manoah, and she relays this fact, that the child would be a Nazarite from the womb until the day he died. And so from the very beginning, we see this. God's making these choices. God has a purpose. He's working out this plan to come to a barren woman and tell her that she'll have a son, and that every day of his life, he'll be consecrated to the Lord. And you see it there in verse number 5. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And for 40 long years, they suffered. But here's the promise of a deliverer. And this is not the burden of the story with Samson here. We really don't ever think about this when we think about Samson. But we just can't overlook this. I want you to look here in chapter 13. Look in verse number 8. It says, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. I think that's worth pointing out here, that even in the midst of a national crisis and oppression and idol worship, there was still a couple in Israel who recognized God. And they knew the word of God. I mean, she understood what he was talking about, a Nazarite vow. She understood what the Bible said. And when she told Manoah, he prayed to the God of Israel and said, come and teach us what to do. Lord, show us how to take care of this boy. I think that's a good place to just stop here. Again, we usually don't think about this in the story of Samson, do we? This is a good place to just stop here. If we're a mom or dad or a grandmother or grandfather and say, God, help this prayer to be on our lips. God, show us what to do. Teach us how to take care of these children. Boy or girl, grandparent, grandchild, granddaughter, grandson, let this prayer be on our... Lord, teach us what to do. Won't you show me how to be good in this role as a parent or a grandparent, a great-grandparent for some of you? And listen, here in just a few minutes, we'll be in chapter 14, 15, 16. And really, we'll just be reading the more sordid details about Samson's life. But I just want you to see this, brothers and sisters. For all the failures of Samson later in his life, we get no indications you could blame any of it on his mom or dad. Can't blame any of it on his parents. They're presented as people who love God and understand His Word, and they always did. As far as we can see in the Bible, they always did exactly what God told them to do. And they give an offering here to the Lord in verse 19 of chapter 13 there. And the Lord wonderfully says he ascended up to heaven in the midst of the flame. And totally startled, they fell on their faces. And here you get one of the more humorous moments. There's not very many funny things in the book of Judges, but you get one of the more humorous scenes in this book here. Manoah says, we're surely going to die because we've seen God. And she says to him in verse 23, if God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the offering and told us all these things. Right? Like God wouldn't have said, you're going to have a son and then came and killed us. So as usual, the wife is the voice of reason. And how could we have this special child if God would kill us? So in verse 24, she gives birth to Samson and he grew. The Lord blessed him, and you get it there. Verse 25 tells us the Spirit of the Lord began to move on him. And so from this beginning, think about Samson. This was just chapter 13. We got pretty high hopes for Samson and Israel. It seems that he has faithful parents. He's consecrated, set apart to the Lord, and the Lord is blessing his life. Pretty good start. I mean, we really couldn't have pictured it any better. And chapter 14 and 15 here, we see the kind of life that he lived. It says in chapter 14, verse number 1, that he saw a Philistine woman, told his parents he wanted to marry her. And his parents were not happy about this. They knew that these kinds of mixed marriages, talking about believers and unbelievers, Israelites and idol worshipers, these were forbidden by God. They didn't want their son, who was, again, consecrated to God, from the womb until the day he died, they didn't want their consecrated son to be married to a Philistine. Verse 4, very interesting here, something we've seen so often in Judges. Chapter 14, verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. That he, that's capital H, he, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And so even though Samson really does not intend to do the right thing, that we can see God intends to use it, something of a pretext to defeat the Philistines. And so Samson traveled down to this place called Timnah, where the girl lived. We get here in verse 5 and 6, one of the well-known feats of strength by Samson. This first indication of his God-given power. You see it there in verse 5 and 6. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Evidently on this trip, there's some space there between him and his parents. And when the lion came upon him, he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Not in his own natural strength, but because the Holy Spirit of God enabled him to do this. And he later went back by this lion's carcass. I think you know this story. And found that a swarm of bees had landed in the carcass. And it was honey inside the dead lion. And so he took it with him, shared it with his folks. And this became interesting here in the rest of the chapter. Because we see for the rest of chapter 14, Samson's at his own wedding. At his own wedding banquet. There's a wedding feast. The kind of feast that would have lasted for several days, as was typical in those cultures. And something happens here. Samson poses a riddle to the Philistines in attendance, right? They're saying, okay, these are the people on the bride's side, most definitely. He's the judge of Israel and marrying a Philistine. And there are all these folks on the bride's side. He bets them 30 changes of clothes, 30 sets of clothes. What would have been an enormous bet for someone in those days when people typically only had one garment, maybe two if they were well off. He bets them 30 sets of clothes that they could not solve his riddle in 7 days. And you see the very famous riddle there in verse 14. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And what we see next is simply a dress rehearsal for what happens later in Samson's life. Just a foreshadowing of what he would deal with. The Philistines wanted to know the answer. They want to know the secret. So they go to Samson's wife, tell her that they'll kill her if she doesn't tell them the secret of the riddle. And verse 16, she puts the pressure on. After 7 days of listening to her cry, verse 17 says that he finally relents and told her the secret of the riddle. And so you get it there. And chapter 14, verse number 18. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? So they solved the riddle there. And interesting here, when you read the rest of this verse, there's just certain lines and phrases in the Bible, right? You can't forget. And you're studying the Bible, sometimes you'll want to look and read and say, is that really what that means? I mean, I'll go back in this original language, I'll look at this word in Hebrew and see, are there shades of meaning and nuances in words? But what Samson says here in verse 18 sounds just as bad in English as I'm sure it did in Hebrew. He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Not exactly a romantic poet, it seems. And so once again, empowered with God's Spirit, Samson goes to the Philistine city of Ashkelon. Kills 30 Philistines, took their clothes to fulfill the debt, and he's so angry that he simply left the girl, it seems. In verse 19, it says he goes back to his father's house. And this is a good point. We'll just pull back a little bit and look at what have we been reading here, right? This is where you see just one of the twists in this story, the irony here. Samson's wife actually taken and given to his best man at the end of chapter 14. You see it there, chapter 14, verse 20. Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And so going into chapter 15, it says in verse 1, he went to see her at her father's house. And her father, his father-in-law said no. He said, chapter 15, verse 2, I really thought you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. I can't imagine why. I mean, since he called her a heifer and went and killed 30 people after the wedding and left her in a rage, I guess her family might have had second thoughts. Like maybe this marriage was not a good idea. Can't imagine why somebody would have thought that. But can you see the irony here? Samson spent this chapter 14 being the one who knew all the secrets, right? I mean, he knew about killing the lion. He knew about where the honey came from. He knew the answer to the riddle. But ironically enough, he doesn't know that his wife was given to somebody else. He didn't know it. And this just plays into the more tragic irony. Like, we thought it would be so different, but it goes into something we didn't really think it would happen this way. He seems, again, he's the judge of Israel, the one consecrated from his birth, filled with the Spirit, often to do these feats, kill a lion, right? And yet he has no problem fraternizing with God's enemies, people who are his enemies, who oppress his country and worship a false god. He's got no problem having a banquet with them, feasting, carousing. Hey, let me throw you a riddle. Not exactly what we expected out of Samson. And how different, just think about it, how different from the earlier judges that we have seen in this book. Think back to chapter 3 there, that judge Othniel and Ehud and Deborah, chapter 5. And so far, Samson seems to be easily the most gifted of the bunch. We're even told again how he's consecrated to God. And yet the way he lives seems contrary to everything that we would expect him to stand for. A life pleasing to God and a life that protects and judges Israel. And chapter 15 shows us something about where Israel is and how far things have deteriorated in that place. You see that here in chapter 15, the beginning of this chapter, Samson takes revenge. This is another one of these odd stories in Judges. Samson takes revenge on the Philistines. Verse 4 says he captures 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail, and put a torch between each tail. He turned them loose in an unharvested on the unharvested grain there of the Philistines, and in their vineyards and olive groves. And the result would have been devastating, right? Burn up an entire season's worth of food. Because he did this, the Philistines ending up burning his wife and her father in verse 6. And the Bible says there in chapter 15, verse 7, for this retaliation, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will see. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down, dwelled in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So after he violently killed this multitude of Philistines, he went and lived alone. And because of what happened, the Philistines come looking for him. He's a wanted man, and they show up in Judah. And you get the picture here of what life was like in Israel. Look at verse 10 here. It says, and the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. You see what's going on here? Just anything unusual about this. Samson is the judge of Israel, and surely the truth, the tales of his exploits would have been well known in Judah. He tore apart a lion. He just killed this multitude of Philistines. He tied these tails, hundreds of foxes together, put a torch and burned up all their food of the people who oppress us. And he's taking shelter here, and 3,000, I mean, that's a small army, right? 3,000 men of Judah went to arrest him, their own judge and leader, and hand him over to their enemy. Let's look at something here. Let's turn back to Judges chapter number 1. You do that with me? Let's go back to Judges chapter number 1, just a a couple pages back and just notice something here. We've studied this already, but let's just go back to the beginning of Judges. It says in Judges 1 and verse number 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land in his hand.' And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me.'" And say, they go up to fight. Look over across your page there. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, you've got all these battle records of what Judah did. In chapter 1, verse 18, "Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron." These are Philistine cities. Verse 19, "So the Lord was with Judah." Can you see the difference here? Judah was the tribe that God said they would be the first to go up and fight Israel's enemies. They're out taking Philistine cities in those days. And you get that picture. The first judge from Israel came from Judah. Othniel, we studied about him, and his wife, Aksa. Great picture of what life should have been like in Israel. Here's a family, just a faithful couple, doing what God said, out winning the battle. Nothing special that we know about them. Just they're just faithful people attacking these cities, Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza. The Lord was with Judah. And now you fast forward, and what do you see? Thousands of men of Judah coming not to fight the Philistines. They're coming to arrest Israel's judge and hand him over to their enemies. This is what you call here the bottom of a downward spiral. Like, you know this phrase, the bottom of the barrel? Like, this is as bad as it gets? This is it, brothers and sisters. It doesn't get any worse for this in Judah. This is what has happened. They're not interested at all in getting their land, protecting their children, fighting and doing what God wants them to do. This is what you just call live and let live. Bottom of the barrel, end of a downward spiral. And once again here, you get one of the great parts of this narrative, the story about Samson. They bind him up, turn him over to his enemies. You see it there back in chapter 15, verse 14. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it." And see Samson here, again, not in his own strength. I mean, it's funny to picture. I wonder what he looked like. I don't think he would probably have been too physically imposing, too physically impressive. That would have taken all the credit and given it to him, right? I mean, he looks like a CrossFit champion, a bodybuilder, professional athlete. No, it's not that. It's the Lord empowers him and does these things, and so he kills under the power of the Holy Spirit 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. One of the only times you see here Samson call out to God in the next few verses. He's thirsty, says, "I'm going to die after I've had this great deliverance and victory." Calls out, and the Lord miraculously brings out water of a hollow place and preserves Samson. That's what we see. And as we come here now, run into chapter 16, we'll simply recount this very well-known story, make our application, because we know what happens to Samson. We see that Samson has just miraculously killed Israel's enemies. He's just seen the Lord miraculously answer this prayer for his sustenance. And so we might have some hope, right, that he'll live up to this holy calling. He'll actually live a consecrated life, a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But what do we see here at the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1? "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her." So again, Samson is who we thought he was. Strong and yet weak. Do you understand? It's the irony, brothers and sisters. The strongest man in the Bible, and yet he's so weak. Uninterested in what God wants, uninterested in holy living, able to kill 1,000 men all by himself, but yet he cannot control himself. I want you to notice here in verse 1, Samson just, again, he just kind of casually goes down to Gaza, right? That's what the Bible says. He just goes down, again, like, why aren't you leading a fight? Why aren't you raising up an army? You're the strongest guy in Israel, right? He just goes down there on his own accord while he's there seeing a prostitute. Someone tips off the Philistines that he's there. And they waited for him with the intent to kill him in the morning, but when he knew it, the Bible says in verse 3, he lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. And again here, the story, just so tragically ironic, because you and I know how this story ends, right? Like, we know how this story will end here in just a minute, and Samson's the one who doesn't know. He goes to Gaza, sees a harlot. Oh, somebody wants to hurt me? You think you can hurt me? I'll just tear the city gates out and escape. Watch this, guys. Watch me walk away with the gates to your city. Just all in good fun, right? But the next visit to Gaza will be the one that he never comes back from. He's not going there on his own accord next time. They take him there in chains. How does that happen? I think you know. You look in verse 4 there. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And you know this story. You find out where the great strength lies. Entice him, Delilah. So Samson lied. First it was the bowstrings. If you wrap me up with the bowstrings, it didn't work. And then it was the new ropes. Tie me up with the new ropes. Be like anybody else, and I'll be captured. It didn't work. Then it was, if you weave my hair into a loom, I'll be trapped. And that didn't work either. And you see it there in chapter 16, verse 16. Just love the language of the scripture. It came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. It's not the picture of a healthy relationship. That he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me. I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent, called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This is where we just make so much of our application about Samson, right here. For the guy who was supposed to be totally consecrated to the Lord, we see him once again indulging in sin, right up to the point that it cost him everything that he had. He didn't learn his lesson from the first time. We just read this. The first time a Philistine woman pressed on him. For someone who was so strong because the Holy Spirit enabled him, he never showed any inclination to honor the Lord with godly living. And the one who seemed to know the answers to all the riddles, tragically, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Like he always knew, until he didn't. And this last time, you see it there in verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. See, last time when we started reading this, he went down to Gaza all on his own to fraternize and sleep around with his enemies, and this time they bring him down in chains. And when someone identified with the Lord, right, we just pull this back to us. This is easy, right? Someone identified with the Lord loses their testimony in such an obvious way. Great occasion for people to mock the Lord. You see that for the rest of the story. He's in the temple. They're worshiping an idol, this god named Dagon. making fun of him, making fun of God. And Samson, ironically, after he's made weak, calls on the Lord in faith. In verse 28, I think you understand this part of the story. Verse 28, they put out his eyes, he goes and leans against the pillars of this idol temple. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death are more than he had killed in his life. And that's it. You see, this great act of faith at the end of his life, and the amazing thing is the Lord honored that. The Lord honored it. And again, you go to Hebrews 11, verse 32, Samson is mentioned right there with other Old Testament saints who had faith in God. And that's probably the most tragic irony here of all. I've said that word over and over here, but I think you just can't help but read this story and you say, how did it get this way and what should it really have been all along? Samson could have done so much more to lead Israel had he shown the kind of faith during his life that he did in the moment of his death. It says there in verse 31, he judged Israel for 20 years. I wonder what he did for 20 years. It's interesting. Besides occasionally just killing large numbers of his enemies, the Philistines, really when they made him mad, you don't really see that he did much else. The rest of the time, he just seemed totally willing to live with them, hang out, have parties, tell riddles, fraternize with the enemies of God, married into the idol-worshiping family. No problem with that. It was only when they got him really upset that he would do something and kill a bunch of them. Like Samson, what did you do for 20 years as a judge? And you don't see hardly any interactions with Israelites at all. Only when they're mad and they come and try to arrest him. An old British preacher summed up Samson's life this way. He said he was called by grace, bound by a vow, repeatedly empowered, greatly gifted, yet faithless, self-indulgent, and only too ready to fraternize with the enemy. And that not only can describe Samson, just pull this back to inside this room. Thought about this all week about myself, brothers and sisters. That can describe you and I just as easily. We said this in here before, brothers and sisters. We do not just drift towards holiness. We don't just kind of float towards God, like on the gentle waves of life. That's not how it happens. This is a part where we lose something if we just think of this story the way perhaps I learned it, like on a flannel graph, right? I've talked about that in here before. Maybe when you were young, you were like me. You were in a Sunday school class or some Bible course where they put up this board and they put the little cloth characters up there. Use a post and say, now this is the story of Samson, God's strong man. He pushed the pillars and there's the faith. Well, that's part of it. We understand. We just read this. Thank the Lord for that moment of faith. But there's much more to it than that, right? Can you see the tragic irony in this story? He had good parents. It's not mom and dad's fault. He had this period where he's consecrated to the Lord and he's blessed by God. He had all he needed to be faithful, but he had zero interest in living a godly life that would have been pleasing to the Lord. You get no indication that he ever wanted to do the thing that God wanted for him. For such a strong man, he was so very weak. Just weak. What does this come back to for you and I? We're not called to just kind of take our grace that the Lord has shown to us and all the mercy he's poured out on our life. We're not called to just take that and just kind of float around. Like, yeah, I'll just fraternize with sin and kind of indulge myself. Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. Actively kill the sin in your life and my life because we see it for what it is. It's the thing that put Jesus on the cross. The only part I had in my salvation was keeping Jesus nailed to the cross, brothers and sisters. Because if we don't live our lives, I'm saying you and I here at this church, if we don't live our lives with conviction and intentionality, if we live like Samson, just kind of driven around by our desires, unwilling to just live a holy life, and more willing to just say, well, just live and let live, it doesn't matter, then we should never be surprised if we have no spiritual power in this place. In this church, personally, it's like, why don't my prayers get answered? Why does it seem like when I share the gospel, nothing happens? Why does it seem like I'm not really connected to God? We can never be surprised if we live this life like Samson lived. Can't blame it on his mom and dad. By all accounts, they loved the Lord. But Samson loved himself. God, like we see this so often in Judges, right? God's in control all along. He did begin what would be a long deliverance for Israel. But this last judge mentioned in this book, he bears no resemblance to the first judge we read about. Othniel, faithful family, just no gifts, just doing what God told him to do. No, Samson looked just like all the people around him. I think he fit in very well with all the Philistines, just until they made him mad and he went and killed a bunch of them. Much less, he didn't look anything like the person he was sanctified, consecrated, supposed to be for the Lord. And just say, again, just pull back and say, God help us, right? To learn from Samson, lest we be the people who've tasted grace and we've tasted mercy, I'm saved, I've seen God do wonderful things spiritually, been empowered. There's times I can look in my life and think I've been filled with the Spirit and I really love the Lord. And yet then we end up in this place where we look around and we say, what is going on? I didn't even know how weak I really was. What happened? Well, I think it happened long before he was laying in Delilah's lap and she's got the razor in her hand. Brother and sister, it was over way before that. Over way before that. And he didn't even realize it. What's the lesson for you and I? Guide our thinking about these things, Lord. Help us. This is a kind of like negative, encouraging message, right? Like it's fun, it's easy to get up and say, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. Amen. Praise the Lord, brother. This is a little bit of a different encouragement. Don't be so naive, brothers and sisters. And me and you, let's not be so naive as to think that we can just kind of hang around, fraternize with things that displease the Lord and still know his blessing while we look nothing like the people he saved us to be. God help us with this. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you that we have in your word this picture of your grace to even use somebody who often without faith, often very worldly, and yet, Lord, you in your grace, you still chose to use Samson, as you often do choose to use us. So, Lord, we want to come before you now, even as we think about in this moment, we're going to take your supper, we're going to commune with you and commune as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we want to take this moment and say, Lord, help us. Point out to us by your Spirit, through your word, the things deep in our heart, Lord. Show us what displeases you, the things that only we know, only you know. And Father, forgive us and help us to be thoroughly right. In so many ways, it's so easy for us to make peace with the things that you hate. And Lord, convict us. I pray that you would help us to be the people that you saved us to be. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Help us to take more earnest heed to ourselves and to be watchful. And help us to act in faith, to turn to you, Lord. So many of us are going through things, very difficult things. And Lord, we don't want to be weak spiritually. So Lord, we say, increase our faith, Father. We don't want to be weak in the way that Samson was, Lord. We do pray that through our weakness that we have, that you would make yourself, show yourself to be strong. Guide us and help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.